But I mean, the people are saying that it's like a trigger, and it's released an army.
Let's just dive into your sermon this morning. I mean, why did you feel, because you changed your sermon, you were going to preach something else. So why did you feel like that was really burning on your heart?
You know, I've been going down that road for a while now, but the Charlie Kirk thing, you can't look anywhere right now without seeing memorials to Charlie Kirk. So it's definitely on people's minds, and that was my version of supporting that that type of. I'd rather preach doctrine a lot, you know, and most of my stuff is doctrinal based, but I do make comments on that, and I do things like that for internet. I have a whole series called Finding God and the Meaning of Life, and we deal with a lot of those things. It's not what I do most of the time, but I do have that. And then in light of what's happened in the last week, I wanted to, you know, lend my support. They say that this is going to produce a million Charlie Kirks, you know, that people are going to rise up and speak for him, you know. So,
well, I think it's important to dive into, you know, what was the real motive behind the person? We don't know that yet. Everything is still early. But I think it's important for people to make the distinction that it wasn't really politically motivated in the sense of, because people will say, oh, well, he was controversial and, you know, he stirred up a lot of anger. But what was he saying exactly then that was stirring up anger and rage? What was it specifically that he was saying? You know, and as I look into it, like I said this morning, well, it's not that he wanted lower taxes or smaller government or some sort of conservative idea. It's not, that's not causing outrage.
That's exactly right.
What was causing outrage is his stance on biblical issues like transgenderism, sexual morality, what a man is, what a woman is, abortion, you know, all these moral issues that the Bible speaks to and says very clearly what God's stance is on those things. You know, so I think that's important for people to understand, because if otherwise you look at it and you just think, oh, well, he was very outspoken and it made people mad. It's not that. It's there is a rebellion and a rage towards the things of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what he was standing for, righteousness in that sense. No, he wasn't a pastor or an evangelist or anything like that, but he was echoing the word of God. You know, and for me, it made me think about my own life, my own platform, and what you were doing this morning of, man, this is the same stuff we preach. This is the same stuff that we say. We don't have the platform that Charlie Kirk had. So it's not heard by as many people, but bottom line, we align ourselves with those same values, and most of the people that were in church this morning would as well, if not all of them. You know, so it's not an attack on conservatism. It's an attack on God, His Word, and His people.
Yeah. Yeah, I found this quote that I like. I wrote it down. But it says, truth sounds like hate to those who hate truth. Mm. And we as Christians don't understand that kind of reaction because we're not haters. And we don't understand how radical our views sound to people who grown up in a different place, don't have Christian values, which in my life, you know, things have changed dramatically since I was a kid, where you've got a whole generation or generations of people out there today who didn't have a Christian mother. They didn't have a Christian grandmother. They didn't have a Christian great-grandmother. They are two or three generations removed from church. They don't know church lingo. They don't know church doctrine. They've been raised by the secular thinking. And so the things that we say just sound foreign to them. Mm. But, you know, I've thought about this. And in defense of our right to speak our opinions, forget the truth, you know, I mean, obviously we should speak truth, but our opinion of the truth, we should have a right to express that.
Yeah.
And if you would talk to somebody who's pro-abortion, and if you could really have a discussion and say, look, let's just forget your position right now. Think of my position. I'm an American. I have a right to be here. I have a right to have my own views. If I truly believe that abortion is taking the life of a child, what do you think I should do with that? How am I supposed to act? If I truly believe that abortion is murder, why would I not react negatively? How am I supposed to just act like it doesn't matter?
Right.
You know, and that's a position. That's a legitimate position that millions of people hold, that abortion is taking a life. Well, if I believe that, forget the fact that it's true or not true in that debate, but if I believe that, how am I supposed to act?
Yeah.
Am I supposed to not say anything? Am I supposed to just say it's fine, do it if you want? I mean, I have responsibility to defend truth as I see it. And not only that, I have a right in this country to believe what I want to believe and influence people. And we're not out with putting guns to people's heads or anything like that. We fund these alternatives where, you know, we'll take your child, you have the baby, and we'll take it and we'll help you find a home for it or whatever. We're not holding gun to people's heads saying, don't do this or else.
Right.
So it's not like a regular war.
And I think that people in their minds, they would make a distinction, for example, between me and you. We're ministers. We do a lot of our communicating in churches. And Charlie Kirk, someone like Charlie Kirk. But I don't really see that huge distinction. You know, Charlie is spreading truth, is what he's trying to do. You know, no, he doesn't have the label of pastor. But anybody that is communicating in alignment with God's word and God's principles, we're in the same work in that sense. He's not a pastor, but he's communicating truth, and he's fighting for truth, and he's being, you know, assaulted for truth, you know. And so, and in that sense, I feel like we would all benefit from not making that distinction and just like understanding it's not about conservative, Democrat, liberal, you know, right, whatever. It's about who is in alignment with God's proclamations and God's word and God's law, and who is speaking in alignment with that. And that's what really matters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it definitely does. And you know, so my message today about godly mandates, which are very basic in scripture. I mean, we went to Genesis. We're not even into the New Testament. It's just Genesis. It's male and female. You know, have children, replenish the earth, fill the earth, take dominion, subdue it. Those are just human mandates that shouldn't be foreign to anyone. We do it. Even if people don't agree with those, humanity has done exactly what God told us to do in Genesis. So it's not that radical, really. But I like, you know, to promote that. Now that the pendulum is coming back, I was preaching this 4 years ago, you know, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, when the culture was just under assault. I mean, traditional values were under assault. But now we've got people stepping up right and left that are taking a stand. All ethnicities. I mean, you know, the pendulum really is coming back.
Thank God.
And oh, thank God, because we were on a very bad path.
Well, and Charlie, I mean, he was right in the middle of where a lot of these ideas were being birthed, which is on college campuses. Mm-hmm. You know, he's right in the middle of, because, you know, a lot of older Americans and, you know, they have more traditional values, but a lot of the ones who are buying into this stuff, hook, line, and sinker, are the younger generations that they're on TikTok and social media, and they're hearing all these crazy ideas, and their professors are pushing it, and he was kind of right in the middle of that, you know, proclaiming that. I think that it's almost like there's a huge portion of people that agree with you. There's a portion of people that are never going to agree with you. And then there's this group in the middle that can be swayed by truth. And I think that's how I see the church, and our job is to communicate for those people. I'm not trying to convince people that are never going to agree with me, and they're going to just hate me.
I've said the same thing.
But there is a group of people that will be swayed when they hear truth.
Yeah.
And so truth has to be communicated clearly, powerfully, boldly, like you were doing this morning, because there are people listening that are either just confused or they're ignorant. They're not bad people. But when they hear truth, they will respond to it.
Yeah, I have that view of my audience. In order for me to do what my best to present a message, in my own mind, I'm thinking, this is for people who are looking for a reason to believe. I don't have anything to say to those that have sworn to be enemies to the things of God. I'm not going to convince them. I'm not a good debater. I'm not going to argue. I don't really have time for that. Jesus didn't really debate with the Pharisees and the scribes. He just pretty much chastised them and called them names. But I believe there is a big group of people out there, a large percentage of people out there that can be persuaded, as you said, and want a reason. I did a whole series called Finding a Good God in an Evil World. And it was for that purpose, to give people who maybe they haven't thought a lot about it, maybe they haven't spent any time in church or whatever, but they're open to the idea of God and they want a reason to believe.
Yeah.
And so not only that, but the point I wanted to make here was this: not only do I want to present a message to those people and do it in a way that's, you know, that's not that's persuasive without condemning or preaching down or at them, but we have a responsibility. The Bible says we should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. And I just feel that from time to time, we have a responsibility to present truth to people who you know, they're on the fence. Mm-hmm. Or they haven't dealt with it for many years because they've been busy with other things, and now they're open.
And I was shocked, surprised by how quick I felt the temperature change in the nation when Donald Trump was elected.
Yes.
Because he was one of the first people to come out and say, we're not doing all this stuff. We're not taking all of this into account. We're not going to be sensitive to everybody's little needs like that, you know, and started being bold about transgenderism and other things.
And other things.
And what happened was there were a lot of people that agreed with that who were being silent.
Mm-hmm.
And then they were empowered to begin speaking up.
That's, you know, what's happening.
About that.
That's the temperature change, I think, you're sensing. And it's so good. I mean, people from all ethnicities are coming out now and agreeing with some of these things and agreeing, hey, this is bad behavior. This is bad. Yep. This is wrong.
But I think it shows you the powerful nature of the sin of being silent.
Mm.
Because there were so many that should have been speaking. Oh, now you're empowered because someone gave, but you should have been speaking.
No, that's exactly right.
You know, and it's like, I was a little bit surprised that, because you think that these ideas have taken root, they've taken hold in the culture, and you think, man, I don't know if this can turn around. And then you see someone like Donald Trump and others that had a voice to it, and then, man, you begin to see the tide turn, and it empowers and emboldens people to speak out.
I felt like that would be ingrained in our culture for the rest of my life. I had no idea that it could turn that fast. And I think part of the turning is, like you just said, it's not that we've convinced, that Donald Trump convinced everybody to change their mind. Mm-hmm. I think there was just millions of people that felt this way, but they weren't bold enough to say it. And I'm, you know, I'm not condemning them. One person feels pretty small and insignificant in the face of corporations, media outlets, these giants that will cancel you, mm-hmm, if you come out and say something. And nobody's looking for a fight like that.
Right.
Especially if you're that small and you're living, you know, trying to live within your means, you got debt, you're trying to end up with something by the end of your life. And but I think no one wants a fight like that.
You know, but I think seeing like the transgenderism stuff in sports, when I see that, I immediately, my mind goes to, there's someone who has a position of power who's not doing their job and not standing up and speaking. And so then allowing this nonsense to happen. And then all of a sudden you get like someone empowered like Donald Trump, and then you go, oh, now you can come out and say, I think, well, man, I think it's important that we be people that, like the word says, in season and out of season, mm-hmm. you proclaim the word. To me, mm-hmm. that's what that means.
Yeah.
Is when it's favorable yeah. and when it's not. Right. You don't be bold when you've been given permission and it's favorable, and then you're quiet when it's not. It's like, no, the church and the people of God are supposed to have the consistency of the boldness and the power and not be moved by the climate, you know, of the culture and the temperature of the culture.
Well, and I'm sure that's what happened. I mean, like I said, I don't think that many people, some have maybe been convinced to change their position, but I think a lot of these people held the same beliefs and now they feel like they can voice it. But, you know, it's encouraging nonetheless. I've been on social media more than I ever have in my life, and just to see men step forward, it's just encouraging. Men being men. And they're all colors. It's so cool. You just have all colors of men that are stepping forward and doing what men do, providing, protecting, defending. They don't like it when, you know, women or girls are done wrong. And it's just cool to see that in our culture. And maybe, you know, Donald Trump did make the way for it, but they're definitely coming to the forefront now, and it's encouraging for me to see that. Yeah. I mean, I just have so much, affinity toward some of these guys that they still don't happen to be vocal, but they are, and it's just neat to watch.
Well, I think that it's interesting because we're kind of talking about what our strategy should be, you know. And then it makes me think about, you know, looking at Satan's strategy and what his strategy is like on the college campuses and social media, because he's using the same strategies to try to affect people, you know, and change people's mind. And if there's not something to counteract it, if there's not another voice,
yeah,
another, you know, light, if there's not light coming into the darkness to go, hey, this is wrong, you should think of it this way. Then people are just kind of left in their darkness, you know? And so the church has to be bold and bright and the salt of the earth and be very powerful. And yeah, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be more resistance now maybe than there ever has before. And as I see things like what happened with Charlie Kirk and, you know, Donald Trump was trying to be assassinated twice, which I don't put them in the same bucket. There's because he was being targeted for different reasons than Charlie Kirk was being targeted. But still, you see this kind of climate, and it makes me think that we're getting closer to the end times, you know, because I've always expected that as we move closer to the end times, that you would see Satan kind of throwing a fit almost, you know, last ditch mm-hmm. effort, Hail Mary, mm-hmm. you know, ramp things up as much as he can because he knows his time is short.
Well, the polarization is real. I think that's one of the signs is that there's not much middle left anymore. And however, when in the past, when the other group is in power, you don't know that there is anything on the other end. Mm-hmm. Some of our leaders have let us down as well.
Sure.
And you think, wow, there's just everybody's on one side and there's just a few of us left. But that's not true.
No.
It wasn't true, but they were quiet. And that's, you know, Jerry Falwell did this. Back in the 80s, he started what he called the moral majority, and that movement helped to get Reagan elected, and it was a real thing. The moral majority, I think it still exists in this country.
Yeah,
there's more people here that want, you know, they want right to prevail. They want a right to live their life, work a job, make money, you know, take care of their family, and they have morals. You have to have to do those things.
I wanted to ask you this this morning when you were talking, as you were talking about, you know, so much of the culture, they view humans almost as an imposition, as, you know, we're an inconvenience, and, you know, the animals almost have more rights than we do. Yeah. If you were to try to get into the mind of Satan, I guess, you know, what do you think his strategy is in devaluing humans like that, which I see transgenderism as part of that. It's a devaluing of and a mutilation of your body and all of these things. You know, why do you think that would be Satan's strategy?
Well, the overall, he hates God and he can't touch God. So he's going to go after what means the most to God, and that's human life. So he can influence human life, and he's been amazingly successful at it, which is sad. But that's his whole attack is against humans, and because God loves them.
That's so good. It's almost like it's not really about you.
Right.
It's more about his hatred towards God, and you're kind of in the...
You're in the middle. He could care less about us. When we get a hold of the truth, when we get a message that sets people free, then we become more of a threat. But it's never... It's always, you know, his whole fall came when he wanted to exalt himself above God. And so, and he was kicked out of heaven for that pride. But his whole, you know, this whole warfare was against God. He hates God, which is, there's a lot of things that are hard to imagine. You know, I was preaching on, salvation and hell the other day, and I described hell as a terrible place, but my message was on being saved, being converted, accepting God's offer of salvation. And I said, you know, hell is the final abode for sinners where you have eternal separation from God. There's no way out. And in my mind, that's the worst possible fate that anyone could ever endure. Nothing comes close to that. And I had a guy write me, and he said, yeah, but there's people like in Las Vegas that want to be separated from God. He said that's their whole goal. He said, don't you think you need to tell them about the fire and the torment? And I thought, you know, I never really thought of it like that, because in my mind, separation from God is the ultimate. And that was my point, was I don't care what else there is in hell. The fact that you will be separated from God forever is hell. But, you know, that didn't really motivate this guy.
That's a good, yeah, I mean, that's a good point. Because, I mean, when Jesus describes it and it's described in the scripture, yeah, those details.
It's scary.
They're given for a reason.
Fire and weeping, gnashing of teeth, worms. I mean, it's terrible.
So you've been around preaching the gospel since when? I mean, when did you start? What decade?
'70s. No, not 30s. '70s. I got spirit filled in '79, 20s and 30s. You mean the 1920s or the 2020s?
I was joking about your age.
Yeah, I know. I got spirit filled in '79. I was in high school. I'm not telling you how old I was. And then I started doing children's church 2 years later.
But you've been, so I mean, for several decades, you've been in the church and you've seen so many like emphases come and go, you know, where maybe, you know, faith is emphasized or prosperity is emphasized or the end times are, you know, you've seen these waves in the church and all of these things. So where would you, just from your personal relationship with the Lord and observation of things, where do you feel like we're at as far as the return of Jesus and moving into the end times and how the church should respond, and just answer it all.
You know, well, all the deep questions I have. I'll figure this all out and get back to you. There are several people, myself included, who, you know, I feel like we're at the end of the age, and certainly we're closer than we've ever been.
Yeah.
But it's my belief, because of James 5, where it says the husbandman, the farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rain. And that's a prophecy about end times. And there are several components here. You have the husbandman, the farmer, who's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. That would be people. And it's waiting for the early and the latter rain. So if you were to put that in a sequence, you have God waiting for the harvest and the harvest waiting for the rain. And all that to say, I believe that there's going to be an end gathering, a great end gathering of souls before Jesus returns. Doesn't mean that that's it, because people will get saved during the tribulation. But I believe at the end of the church age, there will be a harvest of souls. And it's kind of, it's definitely a faith position based on James 5 and others. But personally, I've never seen the church as splintered as it is right now. I've never seen the spiritual temperature as I was saved and filled with the Spirit in 79 at the height of the charismatic renewal, the height. There was nothing like it. Millions of people were brought out of denominations and the world and became Spirit-filled Christians. Reagan became president. Our Miss America was a Spirit-filled Christian. Christian music began to be broadcast on the radio. There was conventions. I left my hometown of 5,000 people and went to camp meeting in Tulsa. There was 25,000 people in one auditorium. It was five times bigger than my hometown. I thought, this movement is taking over the world. I thought the world will never be the same again. And that generation was not the same. It changed it dramatically. But 40 years later, we need something else like that.
Wow. Yeah, because you were just telling me at dinner last night, we were talking about how you've traveled to all the different churches and what that used to look like versus what it looks like now. Mm-hmm. Just talk about that a minute, like how you've seen that change. And we talked about, whoa, Sunday night services are going, meetings that used to go into the week are gone. And,
well, a good comparison is in those days, a slow week for a Christian. Slow week. And I mean, there was lots of us and lots of churches, but a slow week is Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. So three full sermons, and they didn't preach for 20 minutes back then. It was an hour and we loved it. We couldn't get enough. So you had three services a week on a slow week. And then we also had cassette tapes and books that we would feed on during the week. And then we'd go to camp meetings and seminars in other towns for four to five, 6 days, and they would have multiple meetings a day. We attended all of them. And then we'd have special meetings in our church that would be each night for four nights or all week. And we'd do that three or four times a year. So we got many times more church and word-oriented sermons in those days than the average Christian nowadays goes to church twice a week, twice a month.
It changed.
Well, I think people got busy and you know, peace and prosperity has its downside. I would venture to say in World War II, the church was on its knees because they didn't know if Hitler was going to win or not. And you had great testimonies that came out of that period of time where people prayed and fasted and things changed and, you know, the war was fought and the prayers of the people went out. And you've had all these years of peace and prosperity, and people are doing fairly well. They're not concerned about survival.
Did you notice it changing? Like when you're in the middle of it, was it like a slow?
Yeah, I noticed it in my field. We would do the Sunday through Wednesday meetings in churches, and the pastors would, you know, I wasn't familiar with the numbers in each church, but Monday night, Tuesday night, the pastors would say, man, I don't know where everybody is. Well, I don't understand this. I don't know why. People aren't coming to these meetings. They're good meetings, and people aren't coming. My people aren't. I heard that in lots of places. And then the meetings would be reduced down to Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Or they used to be Sunday through Friday. We'd go all week, and then Sunday through Wednesday, and then Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and then Saturday night and Sunday, and nowadays, you just don't see multi-day meetings normally in most regular churches. Back then, it was in all churches. You could have a church of 50 people, and they'd still have a revival a couple of times a year.
It gets me thinking, because I've thought about these things a lot. You know, and I've thought about, so I think it, in one way, it's a gauge of like spiritual hunger, mm-hmm. spiritual thirst, you know, and when that's not present, People don't want to be at church that much, you know, and that often. Then I also have thought about, well, I wonder what God's original design and plan is for the church, because being the church doesn't necessarily mean just being at meetings, obviously.
Right.
So I think about what is God's expectation for us in that way? And, you know, the fact that we've moved away from it, is it good? Is it bad? I've tried to think about that and understand it, you know, because I also look at a lot of families that came out of that time, and their kids, and are their kids serving God, and how did their marriages do, and all of that. And I think about that, you know, just weigh it all and kind of consider, like, was it good for people? Was it not? I think it was both. I think there was good fruit. There may have been some too that we would have to find answers for, is why it didn't turn out as good for some, you know. But if anything, I know for sure like you were saying last night, the meetings stopped basically because the hunger stopped. It just wasn't, you could have a meeting if you want, but no one was going to show up.
And I get it. I understand. I'm not criticizing pastors at all. You got to work with people where they are. Another thing that changed was sports. You know, sports used to not be on Sundays.
Right.
It was not on Wednesdays in respect to churches. And nowadays, I don't know that there's any limitations with kids' sports. And, well, if your kids are in sports, the parents have to be there, or they choose to be there.
Well, now a lot of sports used to be seasonal.
Yeah.
So you'd have baseball or something in the spring. Well, now it's summer. It's fall. Yeah. It's winter.
Yeah.
It's if you chose, it'd be year-round.
Yeah. It is for a lot of people, I think. And that, so that limited. But, you know, you could say all these things and see what's standard. But back in the 90s, even, when things were really starting to shift and people were focused away from church, meetings were shorter, church services were shorter, and there was a general consensus that people aren't going to tolerate long services or multi-services. And then you have somebody like Rodney Howard Brown, and he hit this flow in the 90s, and it was incredible. While everybody's cutting back, he would go to a church for 6 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, and they had two services a day, morning and night, and they would have 4-hour services.
Jeez.
And people would stand in line to get in to a 4-hour service, and they would go every night for weeks. So about the time you think you got it figured out, somebody comes along and does the impossible, and that could easily happen again.
Mm-hmm.
And I expect it to happen again. About the time you think, well, here's the way everything's going, God will do something to show you that, you know, don't bet on it.
Yeah. What are you encouraged about right now as you kind of move around? And like I said, you see different churches, different pastors, look at the body of Christ. What do we have to be encouraged about? Maybe that some tides are shifting a little.
Yeah, I think everybody's being more vocal, and that's, you know, the majority of what we do is talk, we preach, we make statements, and I feel like we have a lot of help right now. As I said, I've been on social media more than I ever have, just observing, and there's voices that you never would have expected that are, they may not be Christian even, but they're principled, they're moral. They're standing up for what they believe, and they're right about their values. They're seeing the value of values. They're seeing the value of morality according to the Bible. And that's like an awakening. I mean, and I think there are a lot of people, and it could be the beginning of a great awakening where they start waking up to the fact that hard work and earning your way is a good thing. And then, you know, some of these simple things, and I think many people are going to go right on into the kingdom and Jesus and the gospel and truth. Because once you start to wake up, you see things you never saw before.
Yeah. I think some of us that are called to minister the gospel, you know, pastors, evangelists, fivefold ministry gifts, really, that talked about in Ephesians, I almost think there's like a prophetic nature to it where we, as people that are called of God to lead and direct his sheep and his house, like, we're going to see things maybe before the church at large sees it. And I've experienced this where I can feel sometimes like I'm a little bit ahead of the curve, meaning I'm preaching this, but the church isn't quite with me mm-hmm. yet. Like, they get it, mm-hmm. but it's like, why are you so adamant about, or why are you so forceful about this? And then you feel the culture change, mm-hmm. and you feel, and then there's like this awakening of, oh, I see. And then mm-hmm. it goes from being, yeah, I'm kind of having to pull you in this direction, to where now there's like a craving for it. Mm-hmm. And I'm starting to feel that in our church, mm-hmm. whereas there was at first, it felt like some resistance to some of the things I would say. And now it doesn't feel like that. It feels like, surprisingly almost, there's a hunger, there's an appetite, there's even an expectation.
Yeah.
Like, if you're not communicating like this, this is what we're hungry for. That's this is what good. We want. And I had a conversation with a young couple that was in our church a few weeks ago. And, you know, they were just really coming back to a saving relationship with the Lord, kind of backslidden and coming back. And they were coming on Wednesday nights. And Wednesday nights, we're doing Grow, Train, and Advance. And Wednesday nights is tough. I mean, it's more in your face, you know, than Sundays. It's kind of like without the filter.
Mm-hmm.
And I knew a little bit about them to kind of guess, like, I don't know if you stumbled in here on accident, but I don't think you would have chosen to be here with how hard this is. So I went over and talked to them, and I basically just let them know. I said, hey, I know some of the things we're talking about are going to be really hard, and they might be addressing like specific things in your life that you are dealing with right now. But I want you to know that's not meant to be condemning in any way. It's just setting the standard. This is the standard. And, you know, some of us are reaching for that standard from a different place than others. And I don't want you to, you know, I just want you to have it as a call to grow. And they were like, oh, we love it. They were like, 100%. Like, and the word he used, I think, was harsh. He said, we love it that you're so harsh. And I was thinking, I don't think I'm going to be harsh. It's not harsh.
I wouldn't have chosen that one.
But I get it. I get what he was saying. What he was saying is, I want unfiltered truth in my life, whether I like it, whether I agree with it or not. This is valuable to me. And I have seen that shift in our church and in our context. I have seen a desire for unfiltered truth. And people hungering for it and desiring it and not really worrying about whether their life matches it or not. Like, they want to be told, this is wrong. Stop doing this.
Yes.
You know, this is right. Stop doing it. And I haven't felt the resistance that I felt some years ago.
Yeah.
There's like a hunger for it. And I think part of that is, like I said, you get, as a minister, there's that prophetic side where you're seeing this. They don't quite see it yet. Then they start to see the need for it because they see the culture.
Mm-hmm.
They see it shifting. Now it's in their face and they're going, man, this place is getting crazy.
Mm-hmm.
And no one's saying anything mm-hmm. about it. And so then when they realize that their pastor or minister is, then there's like a safety there and a hunger for that. And I think it's the only thing that's gonna, you know, change our nation is that boldness to speak God's word and be committed to his principles and his truth.
Well, if people are right, I really don't know the significance of Charlie Kirk's assassination, but I mean, the people are saying that it's like a trigger and it's released an army, and it could be. I mean, God's used similar things in the past to start mm-hmm. movements, mm-hmm. And it would certainly mean that his death was not in vain. Charlie's. So between him and President Trump, you're starting to see people speak their mind and have boldness to speak and take stands. And I think that's all important. It's so important. And like, again, I don't want to keep, you know, repeating this, but men are stepping up. Men are being men. And, you know, real women want men to be men. It's just the natural flow of things. And man, when the men aren't leading, then something's always out of place. You can't substitute for that. You need the men to be leading, not dominating, not dictating, just leading by example. As I said that this morning, but there's no losers in this equation of men and women. We're all winners, but we have different roles. Men don't have babies. Women don't normally kill things, and And we do, but so there's a myriad of differences, but it just works when men are being men and they're protecting and they're willing to give their life for their bride. They're willing to lay it all down to protect and provide and help and lead. That's powerful. And I see true masculinity, not toxic masculinity, but true men stepping forward now, because they've been quiet. They've been quiet. They've been silenced. But I think it's turning around.
Well, we were talking about this last Wednesday night at GTA. We were talking about God's system and structure within the church, his structure for authority in the church and spiritual oversight in the church, and what the role of pastors are and what the role of the church members are. And I made the point that, you know, God is the one who set up this system.
Yeah.
And when God sets up a system, it works.
Yeah.
It's a perfect system. It functions perfectly. Yeah. That's what you're talking about. That's what, you know, because masculinity, marriage, authority, all of that, God set that up and it's his system. Well, what does sin do? Sin comes in and says, we know a better way. Or I don't like that
way. Yeah, I don't like that way. Yeah.
And I want to do it like this. So we're gonna let women do this, or we're gonna, you know, like with the gender stuff, we're gonna try it this way, or relationships. But the bottom line is God set up perfect systems. And you will either realize that the system was perfect, you know, in the beginning by acknowledging it, or when your way has failed miserably.
Yes.
And you go, huh. And then there's a reversion back to God's system and God's way. And I feel like that's what we're seeing. Like, yes, the culture through feminism and other things tried to silence men, and it's you know, you can't put everybody in one basket, but by and large, you know, saying men are not valuable, their worth is not there, you know, we don't need their voice in this modern age, and et cetera, et cetera. In that sense, they're kind of pressed down. Well, look at where that's gotten us. I mean, our culture is not healthy.
No.
You know, our government is not healthy.
No. And then you have women complaining. These single women are complaining that men don't pursue them anymore. It's like, yeah. Well, you told them not to. And they're like, where are the good men? Yeah. Well, they drove them all underground. So it's just nice to have men be men and women be women, and allow that system. As I said, it works pretty well. We've got 8 billion people on this planet because men were men and women were women, and it works. It's God's way.
It's God's system.
Yeah.
He set it up. Now, even trying to operate within God's system, can you, is there going to be sin? Is there going to be mistakes? Are people not going to do it as well as others? Yes. But you don't create a new system.
I've said that same thing in a different way. God's never cheated the majority out of a good system, marriage, just because somebody or he knew there would be people do it wrong. And I'm glad that he did it. He could have done away with marriage because, I mean, think about it. If you're going to have marriage and you have a man and a woman, if you have a nursery in a church and you have a big kid and a little kid and they get into it, the little kid's going to get hurt. But that's the world we live in. And there, if somebody's going to get hurt in a marriage, it's usually going to be the weaker vessel, not less important, not less valuable, just weaker. And you see that, but God didn't say, okay, I'm going to throw out the entire institution because somebody's going to do this wrong. He did just the opposite. He said, I'm still going to give marriage to humanity because somebody's going to do it right, and the world's going to be blessed.
Well, when it's done right,
it's beautiful.
Look at the fruit.
I know.
When it's done right, it's the most powerful, you know, system that we have.
Yeah.
I mean, because really, family is, it's just a discipleship-making process.
Yeah.
I mean, you're making disciples, and the most powerful disciples are live-in disciples, you know?
Yeah, and what I said this morning is, you know, there are young people today, because the culture has been so vocal and so anti-family, there are young people today deciding, I don't want to get married, I don't want to go through that. And if they do get married or move in together, they don't want to have kids. They don't want to bring a child into this world. And that's just totally anti-biblical. God wants us to get married and have kids. That's what Genesis 1 was all about. And when we have the kids, we shouldn't feel like our kids are victims. We should feel like they're world changers. And it's just a different mentality. Like, I'm not going to be afraid that my kid's going to be eaten up alive by the world. I'm afraid of what he's going to do to the world when he grows up, because he's going to be a world changer. It's just a different mentality. But man, the world was built with people who thought this way. We've got to go out there and produce and perform and excel and earn and bless and grow and subdue and develop. And that's really scriptural. And anything that makes you want to draw back and quit and hold on and regress is unscriptural.
I think, you know, to your point about people not having kids, not getting married, things like that, you know, I think that all of those things are selfless acts at their core. Even though a lot of people get married for selfish reasons, ultimately marriage is a very selfless act. Mm. You know, because when God lays out marriage and he describes what it is, that men are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, that is sacrificial.
It's totally sacrificial.
At every level.
Yeah.
And then having kids, similar.
Mm-hmm.
You know, similar. It's extremely sacrificial. Self is dying mm-hmm. for the betterment of someone else. Mm-hmm. And I think this is why people are avoiding it, is because our young people have been trained from the time they were young to be more selfish in mm-hmm. this
it's all me.
You know, yeah. It's constant feeding me, mm-hmm. cell phone, social media, Netflix at every turn. I mean, never has any generation been able to gratify themselves so easily and so quickly
mm-hmm.
to the point that literally there are people that cannot tolerate 10 seconds of boredom in their life. 10 seconds. I mean, if you find yourself just staring into space for 10 seconds, your arm will involuntarily reach
for your device.
And,
yeah.
And you know, before you know it, you're looking at something dumb or buying something on Amazon or whatever. And so I'm just saying that that having that from the time you were a child.
Yeah.
It seems like everything is just at a finger's reach to please self. The idea of taking on a marriage and sacrificing for someone else or having kids, I think it almost looks like an interruption
uh-huh.
to some now. It's like, this is going to interrupt
uh-huh.
all the things that I enjoy about life. And so they're almost too selfish to get married and to have kids. Mm. That's of course not everyone. But that is some of it. That's some of what I think we see at play.
Yeah. Yeah. It, all of it works together against, I would say, traditional values, but it's scriptural values. It's not just traditional. It's Genesis 1 and the mandates that God gave humanity. And that was my goal today with the church, was to expose this to them. So that when they get out there and they see these various messages and impressions, they realize that's anti-scriptural. That's not just a difference of opinion. It's not just an alternate form of living that's got just as much value as anyone. No, that's anti-scriptural is what that is. Good. And it's important to be able to, you know, judge it by scripture, not by your own opinion or your own upbringing or whatever, but say, no, that's anti-God is what that is. And that helps us then to be able to not be taken in by it. Because it's so easy. You know, Christians are, it's so pervasive in our culture, these anti-scriptural ideas, that it's easy to start thinking that way and not know you're doing it.
So good. Well, all right, tell us a little bit about your book. You promoted some in church today. Tell us about the new book. Just give us a quick synopsis of it. And
yeah, it's entitled "Who Do You Think You Are?" And that's a rhetorical question, of course. But the whole premise of the book is, as a Christian, you know, it's true as a lost person also, because our spirits are invisible, we don't realize what's going on there most of the time. You can't feel it or see it. So when a person gets born again, they're radically changed, but their mind is not. So they don't realize what's happened on the inside of them. And if you don't get reprogrammed through scriptures, because you won't see it anywhere else. I use this in the book. If you have an internal problem in your body, you get an x-ray And if that's not enough, you get an CAT scan. If that's not enough, you get an MRI. And you get a really accurate picture of what's going on in your body that you can't see with the naked eye. The only way you can view your spirit is through the Word of God, the mirror of God's Word. That's the only way to see it. So you don't get it through the media. You don't get it through the news. You don't get it in history books. There's no way to see the new creation spirit other than the Word of God. And why that's important is you have been made into a new creation, which is rich and full and wonderful. You're exactly what God wants you to be. He didn't wait for you to get good enough. He just said, forget that. I'm just going to make you what I want you to be. And it happens instantly in the new birth. So the point is, if you're a prince in reality and you think like a pauper, you're going to live like a pauper. And God's made us more than princes and kings in Christ. We are amazing new creations. But if you don't know that, then you're going to live like what you think you are.
Yeah. So good.
It's not going to affect you.
So the question, who do you think you are, is a play on words of literally who you think you are determines.
Yeah, you're gonna live your life based on who you think you are. And if you're wrong, you could be missing out on some of the rights and privileges you have. And most people are. You cannot imagine the change, the transformation. You go from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from unholy to holy, from someone who belongs in hell to someone who now belongs in heaven. And you have every right, your nature, your very being is righteous before God. You can't really comprehend that without Scripture leading you into this transformation of your mind. Your mind has to be reprogrammed.
So where can they get the book? The easiest way, if you want a hard copy or if you want a digital.
The only place to get the book is go to my website, gregfritz.org, and go to the book section, and you can get the physical book or the ebook. We've got all of our books available as electronic downloads, which I love because I can go to other countries and make those available, and people can get them. But it doesn't cost me postage; it's instant. I can do a television program, offer an ebook, and the person can have the book in their hand before I get off the air. That's how powerful it is. And it never wears out. You read it forever or for as long as you live.
You can get it at your website unless you were in church today.
Yeah.
Then you could buy it in person. But
I was going to say there's only 5 copies left, so you better call now, but that's really not true.
Awesome. Well, we had a great service today. Appreciate you. Love the ministry gift on your life and certainly the value that you are to One Life and just your wisdom and friendship, and appreciate it all. So
it's always great to be here. It feels like coming to see family, and I appreciate that.